Because of having a number of them, especially in South Florida when we lived down there. I had one on Palm Beach in a socialite home. At first, I was going to tell you about that this morning, but I think I'll leave that till maybe another time. It was the most amazing thing. I had a Bible class for Jewish people. And it was, they asked me to take up the book of Hebrews. When you take the book of Hebrews for Hebrews, that's quite a thing. But I had a lady there, I'll never forget, I'll just tell you her story. Her name was Dorothy Tasman. And she was an amazing person. I was invited into this home by a young lady who had gotten saved. And they asked me if I would hold a Bible class in the home, which I did. And what happened is, one day as I was sitting there, this lady was sitting like this lady is right here at my right, and I said, well, who are you? She said to me, well, I happen to own this house, I hope, Rook. I didn't know who she was. And as we were talking about the Word of God, we placed the Bible in her hands. And she didn't know what this was. And I could see she was very uncomfortable. So the next week she was there again, sitting right at my right, and I thought in order to help her find the scriptures, I would just find the places in her Bible for her, because she didn't know Genesis from Revelation. She didn't know. So about the third week, she said to me one day, she said, you love Jesus, don't you? I said, I surely do. You know, she said, that name has always been a swear word to me. It bothers me. I said to her, would it make you feel better if I called him Messiah Jesus? She said, yes. So I did it. Big awesome lady, you know. So as it turned out, she would sit there. She was skeptical. After we would have the Bible classes held in the evening, they would serve a little lunch. And I would sit at the table, and I found out that the pieces of cake were getting bigger.
Yeah.
Okay. And I didn't want her cake, but I'd eat her cake, I'll tell you that. So we had this Bible class continued on, and one day I came to her house, and she said, how about some grapefruit? Well, I came to this house, and these socialite people, they were really dressed. I don't know why, but they did this. So I dressed in my best, and I was climbing in a grapefruit tree, picking grapefruit. I would keep on. She sort of softened down. And I appreciated her. And she would come back with questions at me, and ooh, she would really fire them. But I noticed all the time that the pieces of dessert were getting better, bigger. The Spirit of God was working in a most unique way. And one day I said to her, and I felt that the Lord was working in her heart. She needed to be saved. She needed Messiah Jesus as her Savior. I said, Mrs. Tasman, may I take you out to lunch? She said, sure. So 1 o'clock tomorrow. So I took her to a place on Palm Beach they call Willoughby's, which is quite a nice little place. And we had lunch, and of course I had to order the same thing she did, and I was very careful I didn't order ham or anything like that. I didn't want to stumble her. You know, I wanted to be all things to all men that I might win some. So for 1 hour I presented the gospel, and it didn't take. The class went on, and she was continuing to be warmer and warmer as in the class. In fact, a person in the mafia got saved in that class, a man. Most unusual case from New Jersey. Finally, the last night of the Bible class was held through the series. I always cut them off while the interest is still high. That's the best way, you know. Don't let them drag out. That's the worst thing in the world. And so and we presented the gospel again. We were studying the book of Hebrews, and there's a lot of gospel in Hebrews, whether you know it or not. And after we were through, she didn't. At that particular night, Mrs. Pilon was with me. She didn't attend every class. She couldn't be gone all the time. And so that night after we were through, and this was the last class, she said to Mrs. Pilon as we stood bidding her goodbye, she said, may I kiss him? She planted a great big chip on me. And, but she still wasn't saved. And I didn't know what. So I set up a quick prayer, and I said, Lord, what do I need to do? And after that, I said, Mrs. Haddon, may I take you out to lunch tomorrow? She said, yes. Very nice. Come like this. She had traveled all over the world. Her husband was an international representative for IBM. So we went to the Royal Point Siena restaurant. I don't know if you've ever been on Palm Beach, but it is of view. It's probably the finest restaurant there. And I thought of my brother-in-law, Paul Levan, who was down in Paraguay. He goes in the mud upriver to get the soles, and I was going to the best restaurant in Palm Beach to get them. They were all just as lost. So we went into this restaurant, and I'll never forget this. It's the kind of restaurant where you only have a waiter at two tables, you know, they're standing there, just, where your water gets on that fire, you know. And so we sat down, she chose the table. It was in a corner, I'll never forget. I can take it to the table right now. And I sat down, and I put my hand on the table. I don't know why I did it, but I just rested my hand there. This lady is about 63, 64. She put her hand over mine, and she said, I'm going to do it now. What are you going to do? You have to talk to her just like this. I don't know if you've ever worked with people like this, but if you don't come back with them just as hard as they come back to you, they'll overpower you. And what are you going to do? She said, I'm going to receive Messiah Jesus as my Savior. I said, what? She repeated, I'm going to receive Messiah Jesus as my Savior. I said, Dorothy Tazen, if you're going to do that, let's bow our heads, and I want to hear you pray. And in that restaurant, in that corner table, I heard Dorothy Tazen receive Messiah Jesus as her personal Savior. We ordered something, and I'll have to tell you, she ordered some kind of spinach block, but I ate it too, you know. I didn't want to stop. I said, I'll take the same to the waiter. You know what I did for the whole hour? We took my little blue testament, and we confirmed from the Word what she had done. It was, you see, it's not the feeling. It's the facts. I don't always feel safe, but all I have to do is look at the Word of God, and I don't know what I'm saying. And you know, finally she said to me something more strange. She looked at me with kind of a distant look in her eyes. She said, why did God choose me? And I took her to Ephesians 1 and 3. And I said, Dorothy Tazen, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know what? They never celebrated Christmas before. I get a Christmas card from her every year. Dorothy Tazen. In fact, she and her husband and my wife and I have the same anniversary dates. And we have celebrated anniversaries together. He's still not saved. But it's an amazing thing what the gospel can do in Bible just like this. Now this morning I want to talk to you about something that you probably have never heard before. I mentioned it to Mrs. Pittman. And I thought I'd talk to you this morning about the gospel according to four women. I hope you participate. And look, we're just friends together. And if you read and get tongue-tied, then you know how I feel when I'm on the platform all the time, you see. And don't worry about it all. But I think that maybe I will read the opening scripture, and when I announce the scripture, and when I read it, I think you will agree. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, will you please? Matthew chapter 1. If we read this around, beginning at verse 1, I think we'd have a little bit of a problem. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1. I'll give you plenty of time to find it. I want everybody to read. First book in the New Testament, chapter 1, and verse 1. Matthew 1 and 1. Alright, here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. And Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh. And Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Zadok. And Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliab. And Eliab begot Eliezer. And Eliezer begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. God's going to bless this portion of his word we've read. Let's just have a word prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've read your word. We're thankful that the word of God is that which does the work of God. And we pray that as we have read from this rather difficult portion of the word this morning, it may be blessed to all our hearts, and that a message from it may be given to us. May it be true of us what was said of one of old. We will hear what God the Lord will speak. So help us this morning, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, aren't you glad I didn't ask to read that around? You know, I don't know how you our ladies are, but when you read the Word of God, and you come to those genealogies, especially when you get in Ezra and you get in Chronicles, you have problems. Our English tongues just won't work on all those names. And yet, you know, as I continually read through the Bible, I find it necessary to read even those names. You know why? Because in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means entirely developed, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so even in a genealogy, as we read this morning, I think we'll find that there is a message. Now, in this list that we read this morning, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God, has traced the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, I don't know if you noticed it, from Abraham to Christ. And what we have given to us here, I want to give you just a little background, is the kingly line from Abraham to Christ. And in part, we have had the fulfillment of the messianic promises that were given to Abraham and to his successors many years ago. Now you say, we are way beyond, all right? We won't get beyond you, because we're going to find what some of those messianic promises are. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, will you please? Genesis chapter 12, and I want someone to read verse 3. That's the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, and will someone read, specifically, verse 3.
And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee.
Thank you. Now watch that. And in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, God reconfirmed that several times to Abraham. I'm just going to give you one example. Turn to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6. Someone read that, please. Genesis 17 and 6.
And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make thee nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee.
Thank you. Did you notice that? And kings shall come out of thee. A promise of the Messiah. My friend Dorothy Tazen was looking for those. Don't think she didn't get them. A promise of Messiah Jesus. Now we can continue on and we can take you through these books, but I won't do that. I want to skip down to David. And also the promise was given to him. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Or 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And like that, somebody read that if you will, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
And God said, and that's the one for you,
and now notice this. Thine house, thy kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Now we're going to come back to this, so watch this carefully. Thy throne shall be established how long, ladies?
Forever.
Alright. Now, another confirmation is given in the New Testament, and then we'll end here. Go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. I want someone to read from verses 30 through 33. 1, verse 30 through 33. This is the angel speaking to, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. All right, someone read this.
The angel said to her, "Still on this, the angel of God, the
let me just stop you here, and it's very good reading. You notice what it says? Remember what we had in 2 Samuel? And now it says, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David," or it continue.
"And he shall reign in the house of
David." How long?
Yep.
All right, continue.
"And all his kingdom shall be no
end." All right. Thank you very, very much. I might interrupt you, and we have to get this for emphasis, but if we don't all participate, we mess up, you see. We know, ladies, the king did come. He was rejected. Remember what they said? "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the king was rejected. But I'm going to tell you something. He's going to come back again. And one of these days he will reign, and he will rule in righteousness. Then we'll sing of a truth. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That's going to happen. Now, just as sure as these prophecies have been fulfilled in part, just so sure will these prophecies yet be fulfilled in a day yet to come. I hope we've built a little foundation for what we want to talk about. Now come back to Matthew chapter 1. We'll stick there quite a bit again. I want to brought a challenge to you this morning that you, after this time, go back in the Old Testament of your Bibles and read some genealogies. And then you will confirm, I hope, what I'm going to tell you this morning. When you read many of the genealogies in the Bible, the majority of them, have you ever noticed this, that the names are all of men? They're all men. And so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so. But the genealogy that we read this morning has four women in it. I don't think you noticed that. It has four women in it. And that's what makes this list especially unique. It has four women in this genealogy. And when we consider who these women were and what they did, it's almost inconceivable to think that they would be found in the royal line of Messiah Jesus, the King. It's almost, well, you can hardly believe it. I want to say something. This is not accidental, and it's not incidental. You see, God has, there's nothing superfluous in the Word of God. These women's names are there for a purpose. And I'm going to give you this morning, with the Lord's help, an idea of why I think those women's names are there. First of all, I think they are representative women. And not only that, they give us a striking illustration of the gospel. A most amazing thing. You know what it appears to me? It appears to me that the Holy Spirit gave us the gospel according to four women before he wrote it according to the gospel of four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think we'll have that this morning. Now there's something else that's amazing about these women. Three of the four women are connected with grave and grievous sin. And yet still, they're included in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. There's something more than that. Every one of these women are Gentiles. Didn't you see the Gentiles in that day were heathen? Ungodly, they called them the Gentile dogs. Now, you got your ballpoint pen and you like the marking Bible. You know, I always tell the folks at North Raleigh Chapel that that's why the Bible was put on paper, so that we can mark it. And you need to mark your Bibles, and let me just give you a hint. Well, I know some people, their Bibles are very sacred. Well, the book is not sacred, but what's contained in the book is. And I have found that my best commentaries are my own old Bibles. And I retire my Bibles before they completely fall apart. This one is the last year that I'm going to use this one. And this is my fourth Bible. And I have found that when I go back to my shelf and I look up something, and I wrote that in, you'll find that you can write your own commentary throughout your Christian life. It's an amazing thing. Now look at verse 3. Who's the first woman you see in verse 3? Tamar. She's a Canaanite, a Gentile. All right, look at verse 5. What's the next one? No, Rahab. And she's of Jericho, a Gentile. All right, the next one. No, you look, come on. Yeah, that's right, Bathsheba. And she was a Gentile. And then in verse 6, we have Ruth. She was a Moabite and a Gentile. Now, I want to examine with you this morning the circumstances, the backgrounds, just briefly, of each one of these four women. And I think we'll find the reason why the Holy Spirit, why God, included these women's names in the ancestry of God's beloved Son. All right, let's look at verse 3. And Judah begot Perez, or Perez as in some of your Bibles, and Sarah of Tamar. Now the story of Tamar, I read it this morning. I would be embarrassed to read it publicly before you this morning. It's in Genesis chapter 38. It is probably one of the blackest chapters in Holy Writ. And when you read, ladies, of the commitment of incest, no less, it almost makes your blood run cold. And that's where we're introduced to Tamar. And yet, as a result of Tamar's sin, there was a child born. And that child is in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Strange as it may seem, thing that brought Tamar's name into the ancestry is the thing that you and I would think would keep her off. You know what brought her name into the ancestry? Her sin. If Tamar hadn't committed this sin, her name would never have been in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. It's because of her sin that her name is listed there. Somebody said, how can that be? She was a sinner. How in the world? And we question the wisdom of God. I tell you something. If you are saved today, the only reason you're saved is because you acknowledge that you are a sinner. No other reason. Go to and learn what that meaneth. I came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. And the very thing that you and I would think would have kept Tamar out of the royal family is the very thing that brought her in. Isn't that amazing? And this is the first principle of the gospel of salvation. Salvation is for sinners, of which Tamar is an example. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And God is true. And God is faithful to his word. And a most unusual way, I think, proves these words in the first woman in his genealogy of his beloved son. So, here's the gospel according to Tamar. The gospel is for sinners. I'm going to give you a test because we're going to come back to these in a little while. The first principle of the gospel is for sinners, of which Tamar is an example. All right, what's the second one in verse 5? Look at verse 5. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. Now, the story of Rahab is given to us in Joshua chapter 2. Her character is known to all. She's called Rahab the harlot. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you read your Bible, you'll find that the Bible seldom, if ever, covers the unsavory characters of the people of which it mentions. You and I wouldn't say a word. God brings it out to light. And he calls her Rahab the harlot. Now, you know the story. The spies came into the city of Jericho, the Israelite spies, and she hid them in her house. Rahab was a Gentile. Rahab was one of the heathen. But because she hid the spies, she was given an opportunity to be preserved from coming judgment. But her preservation, you remember the story, was conditioned. Remember what those men told her? Rahab, everyone that's in your house, you and your family, will be kept safe if you'll let that scarlet cord out the window. This will be a sign so that when the destroyer comes through, you will be preserved. Now, it's most important that Rahab believed. And the result was that she believed a promise which was given to her. The result of that was, of course, that she and her family were preserved. The second principle of the gospel is this. Not only is it for sinners like Tamar, but the gospel is appropriated by faith, like exemplified in Rahab. You say, how do you know that? You say, you're reading a lot into it. Oh, no, I'm not. Turn with me and keep your finger, because we're coming right back to Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 31. I'd like someone to read. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31.
My faith in our Lord Abraham perish not, but in the belief not, and she can speak by
now, just a minute. That's the first two words of the
scripture.
What is it? By faith. She acted in faith on a promise. For by grace are ye saved, what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Rahab acted in faith on a promise. I want to stop here just a moment. I get a little bit upset with hyper-emotionalism. I believe that the gospel stirs our emotions, but our emotions do not govern our belief in the word. I have to travel a lot as a minister of the gospel, and my wife doesn't always go with me. I like to have her in her stand. But I'll tell you something. I don't always feel married. You say that's strange. I love her. I love her. I'll tell you, I told her just before I left. I love her. But I don't always feel married. When I go to one of these motels or something, and I'm staying or in a place, and I shut the door, I'm alone. How do I know I'm married? In a little strong box, tucked away, there's a little certificate. It says, on April 4, 1952, I took her. She became mine. That's the guarantee. How do I know I'm saved? Here's the certificate. You know what happened to me when I was a little boy? My mother had the privilege of leading me to Christ at the age of 6. I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that Christ died for sinners, and I knew that if I didn't receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I'd go to eternal hell. My mother did something that used to bother me just out of my mind. Every morning after my daddy went to work, my mother would study her Bible before she'd do another thing. You know what made me so mad? I had to be quiet the whole time. So, one morning, after a Sunday school lesson the day before, Sunday morning, I said to my mom, "Mom, I want to be saved." She said, "Why do you want to be saved?" Because I said, "I want to go to heaven like you and Daddy." Very simply, she told me the message of the cross. Why Christ died. That he was the one that was buried and rose again, and after I would receive him, I would be saved. And by an old blue Davenport, 1114 Powers Avenue in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I invited the Lord Jesus into my life within summer. My mother's a very wise person. By the way, yesterday was Mother's Day. My mother said to me, "Don, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved?" I asked the Lord Jesus to come in my heart. She said, "Don, how do you know you're saved?" I was speechless. She was a wise woman. We went to my little black Bible. And we went to the verse that I knew at 6 years of age. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." She said, "What does whosoever mean?" I said, "Learn that. It means you and me and everybody else." You know what we did? We crossed out the word "whosoever" in my Bible, and I printed in my name, Donald B. Lyon. Ladies, that's the certificate. That's the certificate. I want you to know that many, many times, years afterwards, I go back to that verse, not because I felt saved, but the Bible says, "I have everlasting life." That's faith. That's faith in the Word of God. And that's exactly what Rahab did. She had faith. She believed the promises. of the spot. Now one more. That scarlet cord, and I only have a minute to allude to that, is a beautiful picture. You know, the Bible is full of beautiful pictures. It's a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed in a day yesterday. You know how Rahab was saved? You're going to think she was saved on credit. Yes, she was. She was saved on credit. She was looking forward to the time when the Christ would die. You and I look back. He already died. You know what happened? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that when Christ died, he took all those promissory notes. You see, every time those people would bring a lamb, that was another IOU, covering their sins for another year, covering their sins for another year. And you know what he did? He collected them all, and he said, paid. Paid. Paid in full. And she was saved by faith, exactly the way you are. It's faith in the blood. And it's pictured in that beautiful scarlet coat that hung out the window. So I'm going to go get along with it again. Back to Matthew chapter 1. Now the third in verse 5 is, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Now Ruth is far different than these other ladies. You can't hardly call them ladies. You have to call them women. Ruth is far different than the other women that we mentioned. I don't believe Scripture records one blot on her character. I'm taking a series of Ruth and Ruth right now at North Raleigh Chapel. And I know these folks are all waiting until I get to chapter 3 when I'm going to say about it. Well, I'm not worried about that at all. Scripture does not record a blot on the character of this lovely person. However, Ruth was born under a curse because she was a Moabitess. You say, now what do you mean? Right? We got to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. That shouldn't be too hard to find. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 23 and verse 3. I'd appreciate if somebody would read it. Remember now, Ruth was a Moabitess. Deuteronomy 23 and 3. Very good. Now, I don't want to put you on the spot. Does anybody know why that was? Why couldn't they enter into the congregation of the Lord? I'll tell you. When the people of Israel were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, they came through the land of Moab. And these people did not want them to pass through the land. They said, we'll go by the king's highway. We'll pay for everything that our animals feed on. And they hired Balaam, of all things, to pronounce a curse on them. And even a false prophet couldn't do that. He couldn't even put a hex on them, because God wouldn't let them. But they hired this false prophet to curse the people of Israel. And God said, all right, I'll fix you. And he cursed the nation of Moab. Now, it was starting. The nation of Moab, by the way, was started in the same way that, well, it was one of Lot's daughter's children. In other words, another case of incest, where Lot cohabited with his own daughters in a cave in Zoar. And from that came the Moabite and the Ammonite. But God pronounced a curse on Moab because of they would not allow his people to go through their land. Now here's Ruth. She is under a curse. The law of Moses shut her out from the people of God. And yet, you say, she is included in the ancestry of the Messiah. How can this be? This very woman's name. How can it be? Alright, turn to Ruth chapter 2, will you please? And verse 12. I hope you don't mind going to so many scriptures. That's why I like to have a Bible class so we can do this. Otherwise, I have to quote all these, you know. I can quote them, but I'd rather have you look them up. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. Joshua judges Ruth. Verse chapter 2 and verse 12. All right, now notice that verse. Under the Lord God of Israel, give unto thee under whose wings thou art come to trust. Here was a girl, Ruth, whom the law shut out. But you see, she cast herself on the mercy of God and refused to be turned away. Shut out by the law of Moses. Law says you'll never get into there. You'll never become a part of the Israelitish nation. And yet, what does Matthew tell us? She became part of the genealogy of the Lord. She became part of the kingly line. How does that happen? Because she was received by one who loved her and he wouldn't turn her away. Oh, listen. If that isn't one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation, you know what it is? It comes by grace apart from the works of the law. You see, the law shuts us up. I use some words that may be a little difficult, but it's the only way you can emphasize. Ladies, the law condemns. Now I'm going to use a stronger word. The law damns. You see, the law is a measuring stick to show us how sinful we are. The law was never given to save a soul or sanctify a saint. Not once. The law was given to show how short we are. The law was given to make us run to the Lord Jesus. That's why the law was. Some people think if they can work so many good points towards the keeping of the law, they'll make it to heaven. That's the quickest way to go to heaven. The law was never given to take a person to heaven. The law was given to show us how short we are of God's sake. And everyone, people say, well, if you keep the whole law, well, I'll try to make the best I can. You know what James says? You keep the whole law and spend in one point, guilty of the whole kit and caboodle. Guilty of all. You see, this is the amazing thing. We're not saved by anything that we do. I want to quote the verse I quoted just a few moments ago. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We haven't got the time to spend, because the time's running late. But if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you find out what you once were. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's what he was worth. By grace you're saved. Through faith. You see, what the law couldn't do, some people think the law can do everything it can, huh? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemns him in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. How is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in me? By Jesus Christ. I can't fulfill the law. I can't keep the law. He kept it, and because I have received it as my Savior, God looks at me and he says, Don John, you're righteous. Oh boy. That's the best news in the world. Here's the gospel according to Ruth. Salvation is by grace apart from the works of the law. I only got 14 minutes. I'm going to do it. All right, come back to Matthew chapter 1. I won't have you going around anymore. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, the latter part. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. When I first read this portion, and I've read it many times, I wondered why the Spirit of God does not mention the name of Uriah's wife. Have you ever thought of that? Why didn't he say the Bathsheba? Why didn't he say that? You know, it seems to me, I think if we would have that penned down for us in that manner, we would immediately focus our attention on the sin of one of God's saints. Now, that's just a possibility. I'm just offering that as conjecture. I'm not sure. But I think it's very possible. And this woman's name, Bathsheba, is mentioned in the lineage of the Savior of the world. And you know, when you think of it, here God permitted the sin of one of his saints, of all things, to be brought up in the lineage of his beloved son. My Bible tells me that David was a man after God's heart. And he fell into sin. Remember what we read? 2 Samuel, God promised that he would raise up a king through David, that Christ, God said he would. You see, David sinned. He sinned. You see, God's whole plan of salvation is only on his grace. God promised that he would have a Savior. In fact, David's own salvation hinged on the birth of the Messiah. David too was saved on Christ. And if the Messiah had never come, David would never have been saved. No, not at all. So in spite of David, remember what we read in 2 Samuel? David's throne would stand forever. Now there's some questions. Naturally there'd be questions. David had fallen. He had sinned grievously. Well, what about the covenant God made? What about the promise of the establishment of his throne? What about that his throne would be an everlasting throne? What about all these promises? We read about them this morning. Well, the answer is found right here. Look at our verse. And David, the king, begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. You see, God saw fit to place the kingly crown of David on the head of Solomon, David's son, in spite of the failure of one of his saints. And because of this, the royal line from Abraham to Christ includes Bathsheba's name, the wife of Uriah. Now, what's the lesson? I want you to listen to this carefully. God's saints may fall. God's saints may sin. And in all probability, they will bring chastening throughout the rest of their lives. Nathan the prophet told David, the sword will never depart from your house, David. Now, David was a forgiven man because he confessed his sin, but the sword never departed from his house. But listen, the saints of God may fall, but God will never relinquish his promise. That's the lesson. I'm going to give you another promise. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, what's the next word? Never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's John 10, 27 through 30. And when the Bible says never perish, don't you let anyone say, well, if you fall hard enough, you'll perish. That is bunk. That is a lie. Then you're calling God a liar. Because God says, when you receive his Son as Savior, you'll never perish. Now, who's right? Alright, now let's pull all the things together. Here we've got the glorious message of the gospel, ladies. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I think we'll reiterate, and I think we'll have them all. Here's the plan of salvation, included in four names. As I said at the beginning, the gospel according to four women was written before the gospel according to four men. Now I want you to notice the progression that we've had in this so we can understand. Alright, what's the first one? What's the first lady? Tamar. And what does that give us? Salvation is for what? Sinners. Alright. Now, the second one is Rahab. Salvation is appropriated by faith.
it comes to us by faith.
All right, the third one we have is Ruth. Salvation is ours by grace apart from the law. And then the last one we have is Bathsheba, and salvation is an everlasting salvation despite the failures of saints. And I'm going to give you one more, and this isn't in the last. Salvation is for Jews and Gentiles alike. You see, the Bible says, whosoever. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Jews and Gentiles alike. Ladies, this is the gospel, according to Paul. I hope God will bless his lost lives. Please have your Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the wonders of your word. What a blessed book it is. How we appreciate it. How we love it. How we thank thee that God has given to us the full revelation of his Son in this blessed book. God has said it, period. There is nothing else. We're thankful that we have the revelation of him in between the covers of this blessed book. And we thank thee again for the salvation that you've made possible through your Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the gospel can be sounded out to whosoever. And we pray that there may be none who will refuse the message. We're thankful for everyone who is here this morning, who has taken up her busy day to just hear something from thy word. We pray that there may be some here even this morning who put their names into that great word, whosoever, in John 3:16, have everlasting life. Thank you for the day in our lives experience when so many of us did this, and we know that we're saved and bound for heaven. Lord Jesus, we just pray that I continue blessing upon this Bible class, on this home. We pray that I continue blessing upon each one of us. May the word of God become more precious as a result of having met here together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, it's a delight to meet with so many nice ladies.
This part, be voluntary. Very good. Amen.
Very good.
Very good. I was just thinking here in Colossians where it says in chapter 3, verse 23 and on, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. I don't mean to be a prude here and sound over pious and spiritual, but I think it's something you keep in the background, that sometimes you may not seem rewarded. Sometimes you may not get that verbal reward, but remember, you will be rewarded because you serve the Lord Christ. And of course, as a wife, in serving your husband, you are serving the Lord.
Amen.
And, this is sort of an interesting story that I once heard of a man whose wife constantly asked him that, said, honey, why don't you express it? Loving you finally just got on his nerves so much that he said, well, look, don't you remember 13 years ago when I stood at the altar and I said, I love you? Now, if I change my mind, I'll let you.
Okay, Dr. Graham, take your next question, will you please?
If you have no daughters, your husband, and your husband agrees, isn't it okay for your sons to help with some housework and babysit? Well, our older boys are now babysitting our younger kids at home, so I think it's fine. Yes, it's okay, I believe, for a boy to help with housework and babysitting. Let me put it this way. Each member of the family needs to feel responsible for carrying out some of the family load. And if that family load is basically within the house, you live in town, you don't have a lot of yard to cut perhaps, a lot of heavy jobs to do, then the boys ought to pitch in and sweep the floor, wax the floor, and wash the dishes, help make the bed. I don't see personally anything wrong with that. We've had our children go through the whole route. Every one of them has done one thing or the other. One of our boys now folds all the clothes, stacks on the on the stove in the living room, and he's a first grader, and he grills about 4 or 5 loaves of clothes every day into different piles, scatters them all over the living room floor, and carries them into the room, and the kids are responsible, and he's going to put them in the drawer. And it does occur to me this isn't making him a woman or making him feminine necessarily. It's showing him that he has to help kick in with the responsibilities in the home. There is a possibility that he may marry a wife someday that becomes an invalid. And he may have to walk with it. He may have to do the clothes and so on. And he just would then have to kick in. Certainly that would be wrong. Now the family is a unit. I do want to emphasize, however, if there are other tasks to do, what we would consider, which I think is somewhat a misnomer, by full-time Christian work means a misnomer. That every believer here is full-time as much as a pastor or whatever. Every believer is a full-time Christian, so we're all full-time Christian work. But, I also think that masculine task jobs and feminine jobs sometimes are a misnomer. I don't know exactly what it means. It says that the man wife of a dish in the Old Testament, if that's worth throwing in here or not.
No, no.
But anyway, I think it's best, of course, and I think we would agree with this, that it'd be best to assign the heavier, more difficult, and what we would consider the masculine task to the boy. Because the Bible does teach that the woman is the weaker vessel. And not necessarily just physically, but it's proven fact, and as we look around, height and muscles, and physically, that's also true. Therefore, there are certain things that I think should be relegated to the man, certain things to the woman. And then the man, of course, as he's taught, the children are taught to take these manly jobs, these more difficult, more dangerous jobs, then they're going to be better protectors for their wife someday, and they're not going to have their wife maybe climbing a ladder or scaling the roof trying to catch a hole. They're going to say, no, honey, no, that's not your job. I'll do that. And they'll be a better husband. They would say, possibly. May I take one more before we...
All right.
This is a different type of question altogether. I think it'll just be a great, better change for now. My daughter was saved when she was 11 years old. We waited for a few months to see if her life proved that she was really saved before mentioning baptizing. She is reluctant to do now, which she is reluctant to do now. She says she is embarrassed. She embarrasses terribly easily. What should we do? Good question. Well, first of all, may I say to the questioner, I trust that the daughter has been instructed from the Word of God as to the reason for baptism. But if the daughter has been instructed, and let me just say that for us all, the Lord gives certain commandments in His Word. And will you turn with me to John 14 for just a moment? John 14, verse 21. John 14, verse 21. This is a command. Now, first of all, let me back off just a minute. It is a command of God that those who believe in Him and are born again should be baptized. I think you'll agree on that. I won't go into it, although I have to prove that in the question. But notice what it says in John 14, 21. Now, based on that, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, underline, keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now notice verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's he sent me. I think it's obvious there. I believe not only is it keeping the command and saying yes to the Lord, but also it's an exhibit of our love. Now, let me say something else. The mother said this, and I can understand. The daughter embarrasses Eve. I won't take the time to go, but if we would go to Matthew chapter 27 tonight, we would find that when our Lord was crucified, He was stripped in public. Can you imagine the Holy Son of God exposed to all the public? You know, when you just think of that, let it work on you for a while, it kind of hits. Now, I believe he was embarrassed. You think it's too much of an embarrassment to go down into the waters of baptism and be immersed for this work because you love Christ? I think that possibly if that was explained to his daughter, it might be of help to him. But I wrote something else down. If this one has been truly saved, she's like 11 years old, she's not real old. I wrote this down. No doubt the Holy Spirit will probe, and this will be far more effective than anything either parent might say. But now one more thing. The daughter's excuse for embarrassment may be that she's not prepared